Sometimes at Remembrance, we read a passage from a rather obscure book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes, with a passage that starts, "There is a time for everything," and it concludes, "A time for love and a time for hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Which of course makes us wonder, is there really a time for war? Well, in the current situation, unfortunately, that seems to be the case. As that scripture reader in the Sasra video pointed out as well, as long as there are human beings on earth, sin-ridden human beings in a broken world, it seems likely that every now and again, evil will reach such proportions that war is inevitable. And there are occasions where we might have to say, well, actually, in this situation, war might be the lesser of two evils. And we can discuss which ones that might apply to. Not going to do that today. You can do that over coffee afterwards if you like, but I can think of other things that are more interesting to talk about, or at least more pleasant. But I do think that as Christians, we should at least agree that war should always be the last resort. It should only be used in order to prevent worse evils. Because we mustn't forget that war is nasty. I mean, watch any war film or any documentary about war. War is nasty. And war is the consequence of human sinfulness. War was not part of God's original plan for humanity. I think we can be very sure of that. So then we come up against the wars in the Old Testament. Why does the Bible tell us that the people of God sometimes went to war, even with God's blessing? Well, some of that has to do with the plan of salvation. God is working out his plan to save this fallen humanity of his, which involves making a nation out of Abraham's descendants. That's supposed to be Abraham counting the stars to see how many his descendants would be. There are many more than that picture there. And of course, part of the plan of salvation also involves not just making a nation out of Abraham's descendants, but keeping that nation going, keeping them alive until the right time came for the Messiah to arrive. And occasionally that nation, the nation of Israel, had to go to war in self-defense because they had hostile enemies. Well, enemies are always hostile, aren't they? They had powerful enemies, hostile forces that weren't keen on seeing them survive, and of course Satan behind them, not very keen on seeing the Messiah come. But God also used them as an instrument of judgment. This might be controversial to some, but God does have the right to judge ungodliness and sin in this world. That's part of what it means for him to be God. One day, he will do it on a universal scale. We mustn't forget that. There will be a day of judgment. But sometimes he seems to do it on a limited scale within history. And again, we sometimes debate if this particular event or that particular event was God's judgment or just the consequence of sin in the world. Again, I don't think we'll ever really have the answer to that. But in the Bible, we do have the explanation that some of the wars we read about, like the conquest of Canaan, for example, that's the fall of Jericho, if you couldn't work that out, or the 10 plagues of Egypt, which we're studying in my Bible study group right now, the Bible does explain that there was at least partly an outworking of God's judgment on ungodliness, immorality, sin. But one day, Jesus will come back in glory. He'll come back as Savior and Judge. Now, I would much rather meet him as my Savior than my Judge. And I think that should make sense to everybody. I'd much rather meet him as a Savior whose death has provided forgiveness and cleansing, whose death can make us sinners righteous, can make us children of God who won't be judged on our moral achievements, because then we would fail, but on what Jesus has achieved, which is much more reliable and much more trustworthy. On Tuesday, I'm becoming a British citizen. Then I can finally kind of talk about my queen and actually mean it. I've been doing that for years anyway. Nobody's corrected me, so there we are. But becoming a British citizen involves pledging my allegiance to Her Majesty the Queen, or really to the monarchy and whoever the monarch happens to be. And I would be promising to uphold British values. So if some of you come and tell me what they are afterwards, I'd be most grateful. Or maybe I need to tell you afterwards. But something very similar happens when you become a child of God. When you give your life to Jesus, you become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And you promise to live in accordance with the values of that kingdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets out those values. We've heard the beginning, which is maybe the most famous part of it all, the Beatitudes. And one thing is sure, when you read the Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount, it's very obvious that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It's very different to the kingdoms of this world. The values are different from what we'll find. Oh. He starts off with poor in spirit. I was going to have another heading there, but I always forgot that. Pretend that's not there yet. Because I was going to start by saying that the Beatitudes are almost certainly an echo of Isaiah 61, which is the Messiah's job description, given 700 years before the Messiah was born. Jesus quotes it in Nazareth in Luke 4, when in his first sermon. And here he doesn't quote it directly, but there are words and phrases in the Beatitudes that are very obvious echoes of Isaiah 61. The promise that the Messiah will proclaim good news to the poor. He'll bind up the brokenhearted. He will comfort those who mourn. Recognize some of those phrases, don't you? And the difference, of course, is that when Isaiah talked about it, he was just seeing this as the job description of the Messiah. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, he's bringing his followers into this messianic ministry, if you like, and describes what they will become when they submit to him as citizens of his kingdom. It's not just the Messiah that will be doing these things. His followers will do it. And this is what they will become. Or you could put, this is what they will need to be. I think it's better to say this is what they will need to become. It's a process. You come as you are, and then the Holy Spirit starts making you into this sort of person. And the first thing he mentions is poor in spirit. We can't be self-sufficient as followers of Jesus. We need to be aware of our spiritual need. We need to be aware that we are 100% dependent on God for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our ability to live as his children. You can't become a child of God if you think you deserve being a child of God. You have to recognize that you don't deserve it. It's a gift of grace. Then you can be a child of God. So poor in spirit, recognizing you depend on God. Mourning is the second one. Remembrance is, of course, a celebration of mourning, remembering soldiers and others who gave their lives for their country. But Jesus is probably not just talking about mourning the loss of loved ones, even though the gospel is great comfort in that kind of sorrow, obviously. But in Isaiah 61, the context of the mourning is actually the godlessness of the nation of Israel that had led to God's judgment. It's mourning about the fact that the nation had walked away from God and God had had to punish them. So it's quite likely that when Jesus talks about his children, his citizens, mourning, he's talking about children of God mourning over the sinfulness and the brokenness in the world around us, grieving over poverty, grieving over injustice, over abortion, racism, climate change, and war and violence of all sorts. It's mourning about the fact that the world isn't the way God wanted it to be. To do that, you have to be meek, which is a very biblical word. It means basically means the same as humble. People are trying to define slight differences, but it's the opposite of being arrogant. It's the opposite of being aggressive or self-seeking. Being humble, being willing to serve others, considering others' needs before your own. Paul summarizes it like this, really, in Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. That is what it means to be meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That, in a way, goes back to the morning. Longing for the world to be what God wants it to be like. That's what righteousness is like. Longing for people to live the way God wants them to live. And this is all-encompassing. It covers all sorts of things, personal lifestyle choices, as well as COP26 and what we do with the world around us. John Stott writes in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount that Christians are committed to hunger for righteousness in the whole human community as something pleasing to a righteous God. It isn't just how I can be righteous and sin as little as possible. It is about seeing the whole world filled with the righteousness of God. As we do so, we have to be merciful. We have to be, well, forgiving. Not seeking revenge, not seeking to harm, but giving people a second chance, or a third, or a fourth, or whatever, just as God has done with us. Because that's how you receive mercy. Just like Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, why do you expect to be forgiven? Well, he doesn't put it quite like that, but that's basically what he says. We have to forgive others, just as God has forgiven us. And we need to be pure in heart. Again, this really highlights that we can't achieve this in our own strength, right? This is something that the Holy Spirit does in us to make us what God wants us to be. To be pure in heart means to live with sincerity, integrity. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. True devotion to God, not just lip service. True love for your neighbor, not just kind of trying to look good and see what you can get away with. And of course, the one that is particularly significant on remembrance, peacemakers. In a world full of conflict, this is quite important, really. And of course, this goes back to the biblical concept of shalom, which is, as I've said many times, much more than just absence of war. Shalom is harmony, well-being, love, respect, all sorts of positive things about living in harmony, living in righteousness. And that shalom is active, which of course is why Jesus says you have to be peacemakers. Not just live in peace, but make peace. Not just avoiding conflict, by working actively for reconciliation, whether on a personal level or a larger scale. I spoke about that a while back as well, seeking reconciliation. We should always be quick to forgive and quick to seek forgiveness, to apologize. An awful lot of conflict in this world could have been avoided if people were just a bit more prepared to forgive and a bit more prepared to seek forgiveness. If reconciliation was seen as superior to revenge, which, when you put it like that, it sounds like, well, shouldn't that be obvious that reconciliation is better than revenge? But there is an awful lot of people in this world, and probably sometimes within churches as well, that do want to get their own back. And then they'll repent of it, of course, but they want to have the revenge first. That is not what God wants. You remember that Ecclesiastes quote that I quoted at the beginning? It gets it wrong, at least in one point here. Because as followers of Jesus, there is never a time to hate. We are no longer allowed to hate. And we're not allowed to seek revenge. It's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. This is Paul in Romans 12, quoting from the Old Testament. We may well have to wait for that avenging till the day of judgment, but we have to leave it to God to do. We are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, not to seek revenge. And of course, we shouldn't ever initiate conflict. I have to throw in a little caveat to that, of course, because I did preach, as I said a few weeks ago, about when your brother or sister sins against you, or sins in general, two different traditions there, you may have to confront them about their sin to try and bring them to repentance. The thing is, even if and when we have to do that, the main aim is reconciliation. The main aim is not personal vendetta, it's not to gain a personal benefit, gain the upper hand on somebody. It's purely for their benefit to bring them to repentance and a better position with the Lord. So even if you have to initiate that particular kind of conflict, it should only be for the purpose of reconciliation and making peace. And I think, well, actually I don't just think, I'm convinced from the Bible, that we have to be a bit wary of getting too involved in the ways of the world, of serving the earthly powers too easily. In the first centuries of church history, most church leaders agreed that Christians couldn't serve in Caesar's army. Because for one thing, there was a lot of pagan sacrifices going on, of course. But the most important argument was that Jesus had set an example of non-violence. Therefore, Christians couldn't with a good conscience participate in violence either. And obviously, serving in the army would usually involve some level of violence. Now, we know that there were Christians who served in the Roman army already, kind of even during those first centuries. It wasn't a unanimous opinion. It was a majority opinion that you shouldn't, but we know from historical records that some there were Christians in the army. And Christians still disagree on whether it's permissible for a Christian to go to war for their country or not. There are good arguments on both sides, as there usually are when Christians disagree on something serious. But I think it's safe to say that Christians shouldn't participate in unjust wars. Christians shouldn't participate in imperialistic aggression. I think that is fairly safe to say. If your country decides that, oh, we're going to go and fight that country because we want their gold, well, that's not something that Christians should participate in. Christians should not have served in the Nazi armies, shouldn't have participated in the Crusades, as far as I'll go this time. But the reason, of course, is that our primary allegiance is always to Jesus and his kingdom. And in the kingdom of God, we love our enemies. And that means we shouldn't just cheer and sign up as soon as our nations and countries get a bit power hungry and want to go to war. I don't know if that happens very much nowadays, but I think it does. And I'm not saying you can't love your country. Don't get me wrong here. Sometimes when you kind of, especially if you go even further than I've gone and kind of propagate outright pacifism, kind of no matter what, sometimes people say, are you saying you can't love your country? Of course, I'm not saying that. Of course, I can't say that you can't die for your country. A lot of people do, and it's a noble thing to do. All I'm saying is that when the values of our two kingdoms clash, and sadly they will sometimes, often clash, we have to be prepared to take a stand for the kingdom of God above our earthly loyalties, to seek righteousness, to offer and accept forgiveness, to be active peacemakers following in the footsteps of Jesus, who, as we know, did turn the other cheek, didn't retaliate. And of course, I think when we refuse to follow the nationalistic Pied Piper, we might find ourselves facing the eighth beatitude, the one I haven't listed yet, and the one that people sometimes leave out of the list in completely, persecution bit. But Jesus said it, blessed are the persecuted. Over the centuries, many followers of Jesus have had reason to find strength in that promise, that you're blessed when people insult you because of your faith, when people persecute you for the sake of Jesus. And as we know, because we keep coming back to this over and over again, there are many parts of the world where the church is facing exactly that, where there are people who have to seek comfort in this promise because they are being persecuted. Satan is still waging war on Jesus and his church. And that is the war that we are all part of, like it or not. We're all warriors in that war. It may take different shapes in different parts of the world, but we are still fighting the battle against Satan, and he's fighting very hard against us. So as we remember those who gave their lives for the country, we should also remember those that have made that ultimate sacrifice for the kingdom of God, for the gospel. Because they are also our family, our kith and kin, our brothers and sisters. They're united to us by the blood of Jesus. And ultimately, the blood of Jesus will be a stronger bond than our nationality, our ethnicity, our family connections, the places where we were born. Because the blood of Jesus will unite us forever into eternity. Because when all the earthly empires and the political unions and the nation states have disappeared, and they will, Jesus will still be king. And his values, humility, love, forgiveness, peace, all these other things we've talked about, his values will reign supreme throughout eternity. And when that is the case, when we're finally at that point, when sin and suffering and death and warfare and all these things have gone, then Ecclesiastes will be wrong on that point as well. And there will be no more time for war. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? Let's pray together.